Welcome to our Thirsty Podcast. I am Pastor Michael Zarling.
And I'm Pastor Nathan Klutzmeyer.
And we're looking at the scripture readings for the sixth Sunday of Easter. The specific theme is Jesus' business is love, therefore so is ours. The prayer of the day is, O God, you are the giver of everything good. Inspire us, your humble servants, to long for what is right, and through your gracious guidance, accomplish it to your glory through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And there, just to point out that theme of the prayer of the day that's going to be matching our themes of the scripture readings is, I think, the giver of everything good, that Jesus is talking in the gospel lesson. The epistle lesson is going to be from John, talking about putting love into action. And then we'll see in the Acts reading, again, that love in action from Dorcas and the early Christians. I think that's everything good. And then the prayer of the day also mentions that we are humble servants. And yet we'll hear in the gospel lesson, Jesus calls us to be more than servants. He calls us to be his friends. Anything on that prayer of the day, Nathan?
No, I didn't have anything to add on the prayer of the day.
So this week we're going to look at the first reading from Acts chapter 9. Luke writes, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was always doing good deeds and acts of charity. At that time she became sick and died. After they had washed her, they laid her in an upstairs room. Since Lydda is near Joppa, when the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him who urged him, come to us without delay. Peter got up and went with them, who urged him. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing him the robes and clothing that Dorcas made while she was still with them. After Peter sent them all outside, he got down on his knees and prayed. Then he turned toward the body and said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her stand up. After he called the saints and the widows, he presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with a man named Simon, the tanner. Nathan, you were saying that you read a story to our preschoolers and kindergartners today that didn't mention Dorcas by name, right?
No, but it talked about gazelles.
And how does that tie in with the scripture reading?
Because Dorcas is Greek for gazelle. It was a book on the jungle and all the different animals in the jungle.
Oh, fantastic. In the churches you've been involved in, have you heard of a Dorcas Society?
I have. I don't remember off the top of my head what it is, but I think we had one at the church in Wautoma, where I was a member, at least for a while, I think we had one.
Yeah. And growing up, just hearing that name Dorcas with society, well, that's kind of a weird name for a group. And yet, that name for that ladies' group is from this, that Dorcas or Tabitha was well known in her community in making all kinds of different clothing and things like that. And helping out the widows and so forth. And in these Dorcas societies in church, this is what they're doing, that they would be making quilts sometimes. Sometimes they're making canned goods and so forth that they're raising in their own garden, and then they're bringing to church, and they might be selling in a missionary society. But a Dorcas society in a church today might be called a ladies' guild, a ladies' society, and so forth.
And I think this points to this idea that good works don't have to be anything extraordinary. They're ordinary acts of kindness, like Dorcas was doing in providing clothing for those that didn't have it. It wasn't some great act of piety, but it was a simple act of kindness.
So when I came to this church, then it was called Epiphany, I remember the ladies telling me, well, Pastor, you know, we're part of the Home Guild, because I learned that the Ladies' Guild was different. Long before I got here, the Ladies' Guild, those ladies had all passed away and become saints in heaven. So the story was, that years ago in the church, there was the Ladies Guild, and then the stay-at-home moms and so forth, the younger ladies, they were too young to be part of the Ladies Guild. So they started a new group called the Home Guild. But by the time I got to church, all the ladies in the Home Guild were older ladies and so forth. But they're all about service. The Ladies Guild, the Home Guild. One of the things that our Home Guild ladies, again, they did this before I got here, is they would serve meals to the men in the factories around the church. There aren't factories around the church anymore. But when there were those factories and they were open and active, the men would come here for lunch. What we use for our cafeteria now for the early childhood campus students to eat in, that was used for working men to eat in during lunch.
I was wondering if I had missed something. I mean, I'm not still super familiar with Racine, but thank you for not missing something.
No, you're not missing something. What's missing is all those jobs. And in studying this text, I thought it was interesting, too, in that the normal custom in Jerusalem was burial on the day of death. And yet that doesn't happen with Dorcas. Here they waited. They didn't put her in the ground immediately. Instead, they put her in the upper room.
Yeah, I read that somewhere, too, and found that interesting. And it was speculation. Did they think Peter was going to raise her from the dead? And I was just kind of, you know, speculating here. Maybe it seems like Dorcas was another widow. And so maybe the group of widows didn't have enough money for a burial and they were waiting to get something together to bury her. I don't know.
Yeah. But they go and get Peter, who's in a nearby town. So it seems like he's able to come that same day. And then they show Peter the robes and the clothing that Dorcas made while she was still with them. And then Peter sends them all outside, reminiscent of Jesus sending everyone outside of the room of the 12-year-old girl, and then except for the three disciples. And then Jesus prayed to his father to heal this woman and then or this girl, and then says, be raised, come back to life. And here he turns the body and says, Tabitha, get up. And then she's resurrected.
And Tabitha then joins a very small, exclusive club of people who have been raised from the dead. Because even among miracles in Scripture, resurrection is not very, very common. I think if this is only one of two instances in the book of Acts that people come back from the dead, because Peter raises someone from the dead, well, Dorcas, and then Paul raises the young man
that fell asleep during his sermon
and fell out the window. So Dorcas is better. You're the person in Scripture known as the guy who fell asleep and died during a sermon.
And I was thinking of that with Nathan and I have been getting emails from the other pastors that we do a nursing home worship service in, and I was wondering, do we even keep doing the service? Because the last time I did the service, there were three people in the service, and one of them was asleep. Now, I don't blame him for sleeping during my service, because he was asleep before I got there, and he was asleep after I left. So it wasn't like Paul just putting him to sleep.
You have to wonder how long Paul's sermons were. I mean, we look at how long, what you point out with my writing, how long some of Paul's sentences were, how long were his sermons.
Yeah. And I think of falling asleep in church. I remember back when I was at the seminary, and so at the seminary, you go to class in the morning, and then you're there until like 12 or 12:30 with class. You go and scarf down lunch. Then you go and work until like 4:30, 5 o'clock, come back to the seminary, eat dinner, and then this was during Lent, and then I went to worship. And I remember the pastor saying, the beginning of the sermon, and then amen. That's all I remember, because I was out. But that didn't have anything to do with the pastor's sermon, because he's a good preacher. It all had to do with I was just exhausted. So maybe that
could have been.
Maybe that was with the Apostle Paul. And then she opens her eyes, gets up, and then He shows her to the other saints and the widows, presents her to alive, alive. And then this became known. So one thing I have for you with this text, why do you think this text is paired with the epistle lesson about loving one another and then Jesus in the gospel lesson talking about loving one another?
I think as we see just what is Dorcas known for? She is known for her love, the love that she had for others, how she's described as someone who was always doing good deeds and acts of charity. That's what her reputation was. That's why the people were so sad when she passed away, because they had lost this person that showed love, which is what the other two scripture sections are talking about, is how we love one another.
Yeah. And just before we started recording, one of our members walked in. She had brought some food for myself and my wife, whom I'm taking care of after recent surgery, so that Shelley doesn't have to put up with only my cooking. Although, to be fair, I have made her salads for lunch every day, which...
You just learned about those this week.
I just learned what a salad was. I am not a vegetable eater. I had taken a picture of a salad and I sent it to one of my members who eats healthy and asked, "What is this?"
So when I tell you I had red pepper, spinach, and quinoa last night, that's just not something you'd be interested in at all.
Maybe in a few years when I don't have any teeth left anymore. but I bring it up because members, you know, Christians taking care of other members and fellow Christians. That's what we're called to do. And like you said, Nathan, I think it's true. You know, this member that brought the food, I'm sure she didn't think that she's doing anything special. It's just, this is what I do. Another member was asking me, well, what can we do to help you guys out? And can we cook some meals? And I said, well, I'm a good cook. I can take care of it. She said, well, we can bring pizza. I'm all for pizza. But... I also had my recent eye surgery, so I can't, you know, lift anything over 10 pounds. And I'm going to tell them, but if you want to send your high school boys over and they want to help me dig up my garden, that's fine. Not that they have to, but it's those kinds of things when people's hearts just go out to you and they just want to help. That's the love of Christ that Jesus is going to talk about next in the gospel lesson, and that you'll hear about in the epistle lesson, where John would have been in that upper room on Thursday evening, heard his Savior talk about love, and then writes decades later to his audience about putting love into practice. All right, so if you want to read the gospel lesson.
So the gospel for this Sunday is from John 15. As the Father has loved me, so also I have loved you. Remain in my love. If you hold on to my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have held on to my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy would continue to be in you and your joy would become complete. This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you continue to do the things I instruct you. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because everything that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will endure, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. These things I am instructing you, so that you love one another.
So I'm going to be preaching on this text. And I'm going to tie it to another story like last week with Uncle Tom's Cabin. This is Operation Pineapple. So this is where there's a Afghani soldier named Nizam. I don't want to pronounce his full Afghani name, but they call him Nizam. And he is stuck behind enemy lines in Afghanistan after our administration and military pulled out. And I thought it was interesting that the New York Post called the administration a botched evacuation of Afghani and American troops. So even though we were able to get some of our American soldiers out, it left Afghani soldiers and the spies and so forth that were loyal to America there behind enemy lines. And so Nizam texts retired Lieutenant Colonel Scott Mann, who is now living comfortably in Tampa Bay, Florida, and asked for help. So Nizam and Lieutenant Colonel Mann, you know, they were good friends and so forth, working together for a number of years in Afghanistan. And so from 8,000 miles away, Scott is able to get retired and active military personnel together to get Nizam out of the country. And what they do is they get him to the airport in Kabul. But the problem is he doesn't have any papers with him because, and that's on purpose, because if the Taliban search him and find the papers, they know that he's a Taliban hunter and they will execute him on the spot. So how does he prove who he is to the American soldiers? Well, one of the soldiers just randomly said, tell them the word pineapple. And so he does. He says pineapple. They know who he is. They get him into the airport and then get him on a flight. 4 days later, his family is able to escape as well. And I just bring that up because I think with the setting of this text, again, Jesus is telling his disciples in John chapter 15 about love while he's on a rescue mission. You know, he has come not 8,000 miles by text, but whatever the distances is between heaven and earth to take on human flesh, sweat and blood in person, a bloody cross and a dark tomb. He comes on a rescue mission of love. And that's what he says, verse 1. Or verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That rescue mission that began in the Garden of Eden is now coming to fulfillment. So that's the way I'm tying it together in this sermon. Anything you want to talk about with that first verse of the Father's love and remain in my love?
I think it's interesting, Jesus' emphasis on love here, because the context here is this is Holy Thursday. It's during the Last Supper that Jesus, he's giving the last words of his life to his disciples here before he dies. And this emphasis on love and really pointing forward to the great act of love he's going to be doing the next day, but emphasizing with his disciples, this is what it means to be one of my followers, is to show love to one another.
So with that, how do your kids, how do your students, Nathan, how do they show that they love you as their teacher, pastor, father?
My students show love or my children at home
Whichever.
Show love? I'm going to say my daughter shows love by being incredibly sarcastic because she's a Klusmeyer, and that's how we express our love to each other. Interesting story about that. In college, one of my ex-girlfriends had ridden home with me for the weekend, and we had stopped at my parents' house, and we were driving back to school, and she was just glaring at me. And I'm like, what's wrong? And she goes, I cannot believe how much you hate your father. I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? She's like, the way you talk to him. I'm like, oh, yeah, I forgot. You don't get sarcasm. So, yeah, no, that, yeah, you didn't understand that entire exchange that happened. But I mean, that's one of the ways they show their love. They show their love by doing things around the house.
The first time they're told?
Oh, how I wish.
Or just eventually.
Well, that was like last night, my son. I had asked him to take the garbage out because it had been fruitful and multiplied and was filling the kitchen and subduing it. And there was a bunch of chicken bones on it because we had chicken for dinner. I said, can you take the garbage out? Yeah, I'll do that. I just took the garbage out. 3 hours later, did you take the garbage out? Yes. Oh, I was going to do that. I'm like, well, I asked you to do it 3 hours ago, but at least you remembered. So thank you.
Yeah. And I was thinking, how do our children, our students show love? Well, they listen to us. They do what we tell them to.
They try.
Yeah, at least they try. But that's love. And that's what Jesus is saying here too, is how do we show that we love the Father? We do what he tells us. Going to verse 12, again, Jesus is saying it again. This is my command, love one another. And how are we to love one another? as I have loved you. And there, I think, Nathan, maybe you've noticed this, that our culture does not understand a manly love. Love in general, but a manly love. And they, even men fall into this trap, and they don't think that they can really, you know, love other people. And it's not manly love. And I think that's totally wrong. I know it's totally wrong. Because Jesus, you know, again, tying this to Lieutenant Colonel Mann and Nizam, he loved him, you know, even though, you know, that it was thousands of miles and years that they hadn't seen each other, there was a love there, a brotherly love. And that's the kind of love that we have for each other, and the kind of love that Jesus certainly had, a manly love, a kind of love, he says, no one has greater love than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And when I teach about the sixth commandment to the seventh graders, eighth graders, and I talk about dating and marriage, I'll ask them and say, so you men, you know, let's imagine a few years from now that you're married and you're walking down the bike path with your wife and child in the stroller, and a wild dog comes out and he's snarling. What do you do? Do you take off running because you're faster than your wife and your kid? I'll go, no, Pastor, what do you do? And they're right. And you put yourself between danger and your wife and your child. If it has to be, you lay down your life for them. That's what men are called to do. Women are called to be the nurturers. Men are called to be the protectors. The most manly thing that we can do is to be willing to lay down our lives for others.
Well, and love is all about sacrifice, what you're willing to give up for the other person, not what that person is willing to do for you. I know in all the times I've done marriage counseling, all the one time I've done marriage counseling, you know, sometimes people, especially in our culture, get very hung up on the idea of male headship as it is commanded by God in Scripture. And the way I explained it is like, yes, you are the head of the household, but your decisions should always be made for the benefit of your wife as the weaker partner. So are you making a decision saying, I'm the head of the household and this is for my good? Or are you saying, I'm making a decision as the head of the household, this actually is going to hurt me, but it's for the good of my wife? That's what male leadership is. It's not this weakness. It's not giving it. It's being willing to sacrifice for the good of others, to put their needs before your needs.
Yeah, and I'm partly through listening to the book Dichotomy of Leadership by Jocko Willkins, who is a Navy SEAL. And he recounts in the beginning of the book about a man who was overseeing six mines, but things weren't going so well. And so the company closed down the sixth mine, and then he was to lay off all the miners in that one. But he didn't do it. He moved about a quarter of those miners to these and spread them out among these other five mines. But the company said, we're not making any money on these other five mines. But this boss refused to let any of them go. And Jocko Willkins, now retired from the military but very good in leadership with his company, goes in and he talks to the employer, the boss, about this. And it comes out that, you know, Jocko can figure out the boss just loves his workers so much, he doesn't want to lay anyone off. He knows what that means, not getting a paycheck. But Jocko's trying to get him to see, yes, you have to make those difficult decisions of love to lay off these few people, because what will happen if you don't and the company isn't making money? They're either going to close all of the mines and now no one's getting paid, or they'll fire you and then they'll bring someone in that doesn't care about the people and then it's going to cut people anyway. So the whole point of this book, Dichotomy of Leadership, is to say it's difficult. You want to have a love. He talks about his love that he has for his fellow soldiers. But if you just love your soldiers so much that you don't ever want to put them in harm's way, you won't ever go on a mission. But you can't just accomplish a mission and then sacrifice guys' lives. There's always that middle road with everything. And that's the same way when it comes to any type of male leadership.
And it's making those difficult choices and being willing to sacrifice. Again, this idea of you think about what Jesus did, what he sacrificed, not just his death and resurrection, but what he gave up, you know, in his humiliation to be a human, to live as one of us, to, you know, just to be tired every day, something that he had never experienced before, to be worn out, to be exhausted, and to give all of that up to serve us in love. And then you think to before this, the example of this that he gave to his disciples on that night when he, who they knew not only as their teacher, but also as their Lord, was willing to wash their feet, what was normally done as the most demeaning work for servants.
So Nathan, you know, you've lived here in Racine almost a year. Does the mayor of Racine know who you are yet?
No.
No. How about
the guy at the zoning office does.
How about you've lived in Wisconsin for a few years. Does the governor of Wisconsin know who you are?
Not this one.
Not this one. How about the president of the United States? You've lived all 40 years of your life in the U.S. Does President Biden know who you are?
No.
No. He doesn't know you by name. He doesn't know. None of those guys know me by name. But the wonderful thing is that he who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is the commander of the angel army, he knows each of us by name, because we're no longer servants. Jesus says he calls us friends. Verse 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, because everything that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. So I'm going to build on that friendship idea in the sermon, talking to people. A friend that knows you by name, made you his own through baptism. We have confirmation this Sunday for those confirmands of being chosen at the baptismal font, ripped out of Satan's arms, placed in the Father's arms, making their vows of confession of faith, and then being able to receive the Lord's Supper for the very first time. Now, as friends, they get to listen to their divine friend talk to them in his word. They can come to him anytime with any need in prayer. They can lay any of their burdens on their good friend. So with that, though, Nathan, why do you think Jesus says specifically that first audience that they're no longer, these disciples are no longer servants, but he calls them friends?
I think because you had that relationship that they were his followers. They had basically done everything he had told them to do for the last 3 years, and now he's saying, I think he's preparing them to be leaders, because very soon, well, obviously the next day he's going to die, and then I've now been in my head, because I'm preaching for Ascension next week, thinking about Jesus knows that, you know, 40 days after Easter, he's not going to be on this world anymore. He is going to ascend into heaven, and these are the men he has chosen to be the leaders of the church, to spread the gospels to the end of the to the ends of the earth. And so I think he's preparing them for that, but also giving them this training that as the leaders, they continue to serve just as he served them.
Yeah, and one of the things that we're doing then this week with confirmation, yeah, we're building up, Lord willing, these six young people to be leaders, for those men one day to be serving on a church council, to be serving as on committees, to be serving maybe as elders as they get older, for the young ladies to serve on committees, to serve in some way. I'm sure it won't be called the Dorcas Society, but some kind of service project as well. So tonight, when we're recording this on Thursday, Nathan and I will be having practice and pictures with the confirmands. And one of the things that I've done the last few years with the teens in practice is I have them kneel at the communion rail, and then I let them taste the bread and then taste the wine, because I don't do the words of institution. It's only bread and wine. And the reason I tell them to taste it now is because we use a port wine. It is very strong. And these kids have never tasted wine, most of them. There's one I can probably think of that his parents like wine. They probably had a little bit of wine, but it's a sweet wine, I'm sure. This is tough. And I tell them, go ahead and giggle and cough and make your faces now, because they all will, because it's just wine. So that on Sunday, they take it seriously that now it's the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, I was just going to remark, it is strong. I have a couple of our shut-ins that's I have to remember to give them just a little, because they struggle with it.
Yep.
And
yeah, one of our ladies, you have to water it down. Yep.
And then too, I a couple times have the very bottom of the chalice is not always, there's been a couple times where I've gotten a very potent mouthful.
It's interesting. I see more and more of our teens taking the chalice, yeah, common cup. But I learned from one mom that the reason her teenage son takes the chalice is so that he can only then he can direct it, because he's tipping it. So he's only taking a small taste, not even a little shot glass amount in the individual cup, just because it is strong. I'm going to tee this one up for you, Nathan. So what is one of the big differences between Lutherans and everybody else and the way we come to faith? And that goes with verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you.
Or are you talking about the distinction between us and Arminians?
Yes.
Where they're making their decision for Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, that's the big difference, is we, as Luther said, I cannot by my own thinking or choosing believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. That Lutherans really emphasize the means of grace, that God has chosen in his wisdom to work faith through means, that it's through the word and through the sacraments that we come through faith. It's not our decision. And where people struggle with this is, yes, we can decide to resist, but we cannot decide to come to faith. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are born dead in our trespasses and sin, and a corpse cannot do anything to save itself.
Yeah. Or, again, tying this in with my sermon on Sunday with Nazim, Scott, man, wanted to save him because they were friends. Jesus chose us not when we were friends. The Bible says while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us.
Or in, I think it's Romans 2, where Paul says we were hostile to mm-hmm. God.
Yeah, I'll use that imagery. And I'll tie it in with the teens. You know, you have your own specific teenage sins of being lazy and apathetic and
rebellious.
Yeah, rebellious, greedy, gossipy, all those kind of things. And then I'll say it to the adults, and you have your own adult type sins. And being greedy and gossipy, it's lazy and apathetic. And still, Jesus chose us. And like you referenced this before, explanation of the third article, Luther says this. Well, you said this before, and I'll just read this and then continue. I believe that I cannot, by my own thinking or choosing, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, to come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. The difference between most non-Lutherans, like you said, Arminians, and us as Lutherans, is the Arminians will put the active agent for our faith on us. We're the ones that are praying the right prayer. We're the ones that are accepting Christ. We're the ones making the decision. But the active tense is always the Holy Spirit. He is the one, as Luther says, he calls, gathers, enlightens. We're always the passive tense. It's being done to us. We're the ones who are called and gathered and enlightened.
Well, and even among the Catholic tradition, it's not quite as open as making a decision for Christ, but they talk about how our hearts can be inclined to faith, that we do still have some free will to choose to move towards God. That's why Luther wrote his book, The Bondage of the Will, that we don't have free will in spiritual matters, that we are dead in sin.
But yet, I'm sure you've heard this from a lot of Lutherans, and there are a lot of Lutherans I know too, they talk about the free will, and they haven't read The Bondage of the Will. Now, I'm not going to blame them too much. I've only read it one time. That was a long time ago. But it would be good for us as pastors to remind our people, our bond, our will is not free. We are slaves. We're slaves to sin and slaves to ourselves, our sinful nature, or we're sanctified and therefore we're slaves to the Holy Spirit. We don't have a free will anymore. But he says, Jesus says, "You did not choose me. I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will endure, so that your Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." That we are appointed now to go and bear the fruit he had just talked about earlier with his disciples, and we picked this up last Sunday in the gospel lesson, that he is the vine, we are the branches, we bear fruit because we're connected to him, and through that fruit, now we glorify our Father. Anything with that verse?
No, other than I really like how this week's lesson gospel ties very closely to last week, that I am the vine, you are the branches.
Yeah, it made it a little difficult since I'm preaching on both Sundays in a row, and then both Sundays the gospel lessons really talk about that fruit and that love. So that's why I went more with the theme of the rescue mission, and then the theme is that Jesus chose to call you a friend. And Nathan and I talk about this in the office, that we're taught at the seminary to preach segmented sermons of like two or three parts. I haven't written sermons like that in like 26, 27 years. This sermon is kind of like that. I'm not going to call out the parts like we're taught to do. Say, here's your theme. Now part one, Jesus chose. Part two, Jesus chose you. Part three, Jesus chose you to be a friend. Well, and then you tell them what you're going to tell them. You tell them what you're telling them, and then you tell them what you told them.
Well, this is very coincidental because This is how my ascension sermon is shaping up right now. So I'm like, oh, this is a theme in part sermon again. All right.
Yeah. So the way, I'm not going to say those parts like that, but I am going to tell them there's three things I want you to remember, and that Jesus chose you. And then chose you, even though it's plural in the Greek, hamas, he's talking to the group of disciples, the 12 of the disciples there, because Judas is still there. It's plural, but I'm going to talk to them individually. Jesus chose you out of all the people. And then part three really would be friends. No longer servants, not soldiers in his army, servants in his house, but friends. And then he finishes up with saying, "These things I am instructing you," one more time, "so that you love one another." It's really everything in John chapter 15 that we've looked at the last two Sundays is based on, because Jesus loves. Now go love other people.
And it's interesting too, just kind of summing all up, that idea that this command I give you, love one another. And really as Christians, it doesn't feel like a command, because it's what we do by our new reborn nature in Christ. It's what we want to do. But I think sometimes people have gotten hung up on that command, and that's unfortunate. It's missing the point of what Jesus is telling here. It's less of a do this, and it's more like be this, because this is who you are.
Yeah. This is part of that book too, Dichotomy of Leadership, but I knew this just in serving soldiers in the army at Fort Knox all those years ago. I remember one of the guys telling me that he was a tank commander, and because that's what Fort Knox was known for back then, was tanks. And he was saying the guys that the other soldiers would follow as commanding officers were those that, all right, now the tank, it's stuck in the mud, the tracks have slipped off and so forth. The guys that the soldiers respect are the commanding officers that get in the mud, get dirty, and they help them fix. And that's what I think when, they're commanding the guys to do these things, and yet it's a command based on, I'm doing it with you. And I think if we look at that word command, that Jesus is telling us to just do what he's doing, then it's not so much that command, do this or else. It's do this because I'm doing it. All right, anything else?
No.
All right, so wrap it up here. This is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.